almost 30 years ago now, the political scientist Francis Fukuyama wrote what became a celebrated article with the provocative title, The End of History. In the warm glow of the falling of the communist regimes across Eastern Europe and the tearing down of the Berlin Wall and the crumbling of apartheid in South Africa, Fukuyama took up the theme of the early 19th century philosopher Hegel and suggested that history was now culminating in the stable, fully evolved liberal democracy. He wasn't suggesting that events would stop happening. He was just suggesting that those events would not include great general revolutionary political change. The stable political form of liberal democracy would now harness the effort of mankind to the great tasks of eliminating poverty and suffering and injustice. Since then, everyone from scholars to journalists have focused criticism on Fukuyama's theory, misunderstanding Fukuyama as saying that liberal democracy is a utopia, that is, a world in which there are no problems, nothing's wrong. Every world tragedy, from a school shooting to evidence of capitalism endangering the Earth's biosystem, is used as ammunition against him. In purely political terms, critics point to the rise of the autocracies of Erdogan's Turkey or Putin's Russia. Just this month, kind of stepping into his defense, but really having a far more sweeping theory, is Harvard professor of psychology Steven Pinker. In his new book, Enlightenment Now, Pinker argues that the news is biased toward reporting what is bad. In terms of politics, he said, the news media will report autocratic crackdowns, but less often liberalizing laws or a retreat of corruption in a previously broken political system. It just doesn't make as dramatic a news story. Just looking at three factors, the citizens' freedom to express political preferences, constraints on the power of the executive, and a guarantee of civil liberties, Pinker shows that those three hallmarks of liberal democracies have actually been increasing ever since the 18th century Enlightenment. By such markers, he says the world had 37 democracies in 1971, and that's risen to 52 by the time the Berlin Wall fell in 1989. Since then, the tide has continued to increase until at the end of George W. Bush's presidency, there were 87. And the most recent year for such reliable data is 2015, by which time, Pinker reports, 103 nations met his criteria, accounting for 56% of the world's population. Most people, he says, live now in liberal democracies. To let Pinker finish this point in his own words, if we add the 17 countries that were more democratic than autocratic, we get a total 2/3 of the world's population living in free or relatively free societies, compared with less than 2/5 in 1950, 1/5 in 1900, 7% in 1850, and just 1% in 1816. This is just part of the larger case Pinker is making for the rise of equal rights around the world, widespread improvement in knowledge, safety, and the quality of life more generally. The humanism of the Enlightenment, the idea that knowledge brings flourishing, is his basic idea. And it's his explanation for progress and peace in the environment, in fighting inequalities. It's his argument for how we should best put an end to famine and poverty and even terrorism. Such optimistic humanism, whatever relief it might provide from doom and gloom headlines and real tragedies, seems at best an incomplete picture of the world. and at worst, positively misleading. Put simply, as amazing as people are, something seems wrong. Something's just not like it should be. And not just shooters and terrorists, but all of us, each one of us, you and me. Insofar as we're aware of having a moral compass, how few weeks are there, how few days are there, when we can look back in our own lives and only see progress in the right direction? If you flip a penny a billion times, and a billion times it comes up heads, something's going on. Something's wrong. Back in 1878, during the presidency of Rutherford B. Hayes, a cluster of 31 residents of Capitol Hill gathered in a little building on this very corner. And they adopted a very different understanding of what's going on in the world. Let me give it to you in their own words. In six simple lines, they summarize the Bible's teaching on what's wrong. We believe that man was created in holiness under the law of his Maker, but by voluntary transgression fell from that holy and happy state. In consequence of which, all mankind are now sinners, not by constraint, but choice. Being by nature, and that little phrase, by nature, is terribly important. I'll be using it about 400 times in my sermon today. By nature means how we were born in this fallen world, how we begin. So all of us who are here as Christians, by nature, Paul says in Ephesians, we were objects of wrath. But then we were given a new nature, a renewed nature in Christ when we became Christians. But by nature, by birth, that is, to keep going with their language, being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined to evil, and therefore under just condemnation to eternal ruin, without defense or excuse. So what do you think? For every person who reads Fukuyama or Pinker, there must be 10,000 who listen to Oprah or Osteen. The professional optimism of Pinker is matched nicely by the popular positivism of the mega-rich TV stars. Whether in the name of an undefined spirituality on the one hand, or of a monetized distortion of Christianity on the other, they see for the problems that push us today, what the answer is a Tony Robbins-style positive thinking. For the problems outside, we look to the answers we find inside. This is the subjectivism that is the common spirituality of our day. The group of folks who began this meeting here on Sunday mornings couldn't have disagreed more. They said that for the problems inside, we look for the answer outside. It's not to be found within our own limitless possibilities or subjective desires or self-perceptions. Rather, it's to be found in the Word of God, the Word of the God who made us and the Scriptures which He inspired. Right now, we're studying probably the most famous letter in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. We're looking at perhaps the most titanic chapter in it, chapter 3. Paul has put forward the idea back in chapter 1 that there is something wrong with everyone, that we've all given ourselves up to lust and impurities. It's always surprising when people first start reading the Bible, they find how contemporary it seems. Paul argued in chapter 2 that the Gentiles who didn't have God's written law knew much of the principles of it, and that even what they knew, they had disobeyed. Meanwhile, the Jews who had God's law hadn't kept it. And that's really what he was finishing arguing in the first 8 verses of chapter 3. He's been arguing that merely being given God's law doesn't make anyone okay with God. So in our passage for today, Paul assembles passages from the scriptures of the Old Testament to make his case. He is as persuasive as he is painful in showing that sin is pervasive. So let's look at our passage now, beginning on page 940 in the Bibles provided. Again, if you don't have a copy of God's Word that you can read, take that home as a gift from us to you. Page 940, we're in Romans chapter 3, that's the large number, and then beginning at the small number afterwards, number 9. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Two questions I pray will help you today. One, is everybody bad? And number two, is everybody that bad? Is everybody bad? Is everybody that bad? The Bible here will teach us that there is sin in everyone and every part. And you get that right, and you will understand more of the world you live in, and of God, and of yourself. In verse 9, Paul gives another question and then presents yet again his basic point. For our purposes today, Paul's imaginary questioner would say something like, people are basically good, right? And when that popular idea is pushed back on, then they might turn to fallback position like, well, yeah, okay, I mean, there are some bad people, but I mean, aren't most people good? Or wouldn't it be accurate to say that there are some good people and some bad people, right? So the first big question is everybody bad? Paul here seems to pick back up his argument from chapter 2, having finished interrupting himself with objections in the first 8 verses of chapter 3 that we've been considering these last couple of weeks. Paul goes back to dealing with the position of the Jews, being confident of having been given God's special gift of the law and therefore thinking that God must be okay with them because they've been given the law. And this is really the point at which verse 9 begins. Paul concludes his long argument he's been making really from chapter 1, verse 18 on. Are the Jews taken care of merely by possessing God's law? For that matter, from back in chapter 2, are the Gentiles okay simply because they, lacking the law, still have a conscience that tells them what is right and wrong? So for us today, whoever we are, Jewish or Gentile in background, are we okay simply by having a moral compass? Look at verse 9 again. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And you'll notice that last word there, sin, is in the singular. It doesn't say sins. It says sin. Sin. Sin as if it's a force that is personified. That's why we often say we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. There's something in our nature. We read here, under sin. Okay, what does it mean to be under sin? Well, it means that we are under sin's power of death. We are by nature, and that is the nature that we are each born with, we are enslaved to it. It is the boss of us. And under sin's penalty of condemnation. So to keep on sinning is what comes naturally to us. We are, in that sense, naturally sinners. If you're surprised at your sin, it must show that you don't understand this very well. This is our nature by birth. And it is the very nature of sin to contradict God. Its moral inclination is to evil. It involves an active violation of God's law. It is selfishness, self-directedness, exactly what our world celebrates in so many ways, from pride to the self. And Paul says here that we are all, both Jews and Greeks, under sin. This is what Paul had argued in chapter 1, up in chapter 1, verses 19 to 32. Also in chapter 2. So from 2:17 on to what we looked at last week, 3:8, he focused specifically in on his fellow Jews. But now in verse 9 here, he widens out his view and he takes in Jews and Gentiles. And we find then that this distinction between Jew and Gentile, and really every distinction, is dwarfed, is diminished, is cast into complete insignificance in the face of the utter dominion of sin in our lives. You may be most aware of what separates you from somebody else, but I can tell you, in the view of God, your unity in a nature of sin is more significant than any other descriptor you can think of about yourself. This is sadly one of the things we have in common that unite us. No Jew will be declared righteous before God because of their Jewishness. No Gentile will be excused because of their ignorance. None of us will be able to excuse our unrighteousness before God simply by pointing to somebody else who's even worse. So while there is advantage in being a Jew, as Paul says up in verse 1, they are not therefore automatically better. John Stott put it so well. He said, if the objector means privilege and responsibility, well, then the Jews have much, because God has entrusted his revelation to them. But if he means favoritism, well, then the Jews have none, because God will not exempt them from judgment. Paul sums up his point that mere possession of God's law does not bring righteousness, particularly when that law itself is not being obeyed. And then Paul powerfully concludes his argument with a series of quotations from the scriptural books of the Psalms and Isaiah. I wonder what makes you think that you are better than other people. You probably initially respond against that. Oh, I don't think that. I'm pretty confident you do. You just need to let the question sit with you for a moment. I wonder if it's possible for you to think of anyone, just honestly, you don't ever have to speak this to another person, but just honestly in your thoughts, is it possible for you to think of anyone that you consider in some sense worse than yourself? This will be useful for you to do, actually, in your own mind for our mental exercise right now. See if you can find such a person. You never need to speak their name to anybody. You can be sweet to them after church today. But just, you know, find that person in your own mind, somebody you're pretty confident that's worse than you. And just think of it for a minute. What makes you feel better than that other person? Your gender? Your race? Your wealth? Your job? Your education? Where is this confidence located? Your family? Your moral standards? Your religious practices? I think when we reflect on it, you find that if you're one of these people who think that you're better, then you will have a hard time understanding God's gift of Jesus Christ. There's something in the way we think about other people that shows something profound we don't understand about Christ. It could be that Christ to you is someone you know everybody else thinks really highly of, but you don't really quite get it. It's like everybody's valuing this answer to a question you don't really understand. Someone, like somebody gives you a gift and you know it's a nice gift, you just don't know what to do with it. I think that's the way Jesus Christ is for people who are confident in their own righteousness. Christian, one of the things you can always be sure of about yourself and about whoever you're talking to is that they are by nature, as Paul says here, under sin. At least they were born that way. Regardless of how impressive or even intimidating they may be to you, the most loved, the most brilliant, the most religious friend that you know, if they are outside of Christ, are by nature, Paul says here, under sin. I pray that understanding this more would bring humility in your thoughts of yourself and gratitude to God for the thoughts about other Christians and boldness in your evangelism. I wonder how much of our own church's culture is shaped by knowing that everyone is by nature under sin. I mean, it's definitely an odd idea to many people today. I remember being on a plane some time ago. I was reading this chapter in Romans. I was reading Romans chapter 3, and at one point, I just handed it to the person next to me that I was talking to. You know, when in doubt, you don't know to do anything, just grab your Bible, open up, and throw it in the person's face next to you. And just say, I'm going to speak on this soon. Any thoughts about this? I'd been talking to the person for a little while, and he called himself a Christian. So it was easy in that sense. And I remember he looked down and read it. He clearly was not familiar with it. And this guy who said he regularly goes to church, his response was, he pointed to these verses in Romans chapter 3, and he said, he's kidding here, isn't he? I mean, he's not being serious. He's being sarcastic, right? This seemed so strange to him. He thought that this is clearly not accurate about the real state of humanity. But Paul is arguing here in chapters 1 and 2 that it is. And he concludes this argument here with this deeply unsettling questions from the Psalms and Isaiah to prove that not only Gentiles but also Jews too were sinners. Now friends, the main thing we should notice in verses 9 to 12 is that sinfulness, being under sin, extends to everyone. Just again and again, 9 times in these verses, we find Paul quotes here the scripture saying sweepingly, all, none, not one, no one, no one, all together, no one, not even one. You see that? So Paul is at pains here to show that the problem of sinfulness is a problem endemic to all of humanity in every culture and every time, before the Enlightenment and after the Enlightenment, in every religious and ethnic group, among Harvard humanists and Southern Baptists. This is what we have in common of each individual. No excuses. And apart from our Lord Jesus, no exceptions. Sin's extent is universal. So, is everybody bad? Yes. Everyone is sinful, is depraved by nature. He's clear here if you look in verse 10 and then down at the last phrase in verse 12. He's clear that naturally, in both what we are and what we do, we are under sin. So verse 10, you see, he says, no, none, not one is righteous. And then the end of verse 12, what we do. No one, not even one, does good. Is and does. By nature, no one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. So here in verses 10 to 12, Paul is quoting the beginning of one of David's psalms we read earlier, Psalm 14. He's arguing from Scripture in this. These aren't new ideas to Paul. He's just, you see that phrase in verse 10, as it is written? So Paul follows Jesus. Jesus treated the Bible as true. So when he understood the Bible correctly on something, he then knew that he had settled an argument. So friends, if you want to understand our world or yourself or God, read the Bible. It is true. That's why Paul here doesn't so much argue as state. The argument is simply these citations from Scripture. And he could have given so many more like these. So when Solomon prays in 2 Chronicles 6, dedicating the temple, one of the things he says is, there is no one who does not sin. There's so many other places he could have gone in the Old Testament. Paul drives home what he's been saying really back up in since chapter 1, verse 18, when he says in chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So here in chapter 3, Paul turns to Scripture for more specifics of this universal unrighteousness. So we read here in verse 11 that no one understands. No one. So we don't expect to figure out these kinds of things by human brilliance. No one understands. That is the very nature of sin, to confuse. Jonathan Edwards wrote that sin, when it has got possession of the soul, immediately beclouds and bewilders it and fills it with darkness, fills it with a thousand false imaginations and conceptions, many senseless dreams and ridiculous apprehensions, makes men fools and sots and mad, makes them think that they can find happiness in earthly things, makes them think that silver is better than God himself, makes them imagine that 70 years happiness now is better than an eternity of happiness hereafter, makes them think that escaping eternal damnation is not worth the praying for, makes them think that they shall be great gainers if they can get 200 or 300 pounds and lose themselves forever to pay for it. Such senseless imaginations and dreams as these doth sin fill the mind with. I think Edward's own life showed this even more than he understood. Friends, the most important matters here in our church are not learned by mere reason, nor even by experience, but by God's revelation of his truth in his word. He must give you understanding of your sin and of him and his will for you. So pray for that and search the Bible for that. You see here in verse 11, that repeated, no one, no one. So everyone needs to repent because everyone has rejected God in our nature as children of Adam and in the choices we ourselves have made, ratifying Adam's rebellion. Where there should be humble submission to and consuming adoration of God, there is instead false pretension and consuming ambition for ourselves. This is the corruption that puts us at enmity with God. So we read here, we don't seek him. We run from him. We've made him not our friend, but our enemy. Where once there was love, now there is ill. Even hatred. No one seeks God. This is what it means to be under sin. And this is why, dear visitors and non-Christian friends here, we do not treat you as consumers to be wooed, but as dying patients to be saved. Because we humans are by nature in a fixed and rooted opposition to God and under the rule of sin, and part of that condition is not even being aware of it. A few Sunday nights ago, Charles Hedman shared with us a wonderful message on repentance. It was extraordinary in two ways. First, its length was unheard of on a Sunday evening and was surprising even to our dear brother, as he told me afterwards. But I have to say, I've never heard of a message bringing more fruit. Week by week, I keep hearing people say how God used that message in their lives. If you've not listened to it on the website, you might want to go and listen. In that, he shared with us this profound reflection of Thomas Watson's upon the gravity of sin's evil, comparing sin with suffering and with hell. Compare sin with affliction and hell, and it is worse than both. There is more malignity in a drop of sin than in a sea of affliction. For sin may cause affliction, and the cause is more than the effect. Affliction only reaches the body, but sin goes further. It poisons fancy, disorders affections. Affliction is but corrective. Sin is destructive. Affliction can but take away the life. Sin takes away the soul. Compare sin with hell, and you shall see that sin is worse. Torment has its emphasis in hell, yet nothing there is as bad as sin. Hell is of God's making, but sin is none of his making. Sin is the devil's creature. The torments of hell are a burden only to the sinner, but sin is a burden to God. In the torments of hell, there is something that is good, namely the execution of divine justice. There is justice to be found in hell. But sin is a piece of the highest injustice. It would rob God of his glory, Christ of his purchase, the soul of its happiness. Judge then if sin be not a most hateful thing, which is worse than affliction or hell. Friends, sometimes we can think of sins as merely separate infractions of God's law, and they are that, but they are so much more than that. Grab your New Testament and turn over to James chapter 2. It's toward the end. Just look at this with me for a moment to see sin's nature here. James chapter 2. And look and find verse 10. I find this verse very helpful to explain to people when I'm trying to explain what we understand about sin. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, the way I hear Christians normally explain the significance of every sin, because sometimes when people say, you know, just one sin is enough to separate us from God, which is true, and they'll use the example of a chain, just one link breaking, and you see how the chain is broken. True, kind of mechanical and impersonal. I think the Bible does a better job explaining this for us. So here in verses 10 and 11, you see what the problem is. It's the problem that James focuses on here is that these two discrete infractions are both against the same person. For he who said also said. So the fulcrum of the argument is that sin, by its very nature, whatever the particular actions may be that get your attention and cause you to feel convicted or confess, all of it goes back to disobeying God, to your response to God himself. The nature of sin is against God. That is the very essence of what it is. You see how our sins are not merely individual wrongs, but they're a referendum on the rule of God in our soul. Whatever variety sin may appear to have, it's actually all fundamentally rejection of God. Though paths away from God may appear diverse, they are really all the same. Because the most important factor in your life's direction is whether you are going toward him or away from him. That's how we're to evaluate our own actions. That's why you'll note in our services, we always have a time to confess our sins, just like Eric led us in doing today. We're doing this when we confess our sins, not like we're informing some absent parent of what happened when he was away. No, but we're re-understanding our own actions and how the wrongs we've done are all fundamentally against God. And so we confess our sins to him. We reimagine them. That's why, dear parents, as much time and money as you may put into the education of your children, you need to understand education will never alone bring salvation. Our children need what we've needed, not just instruction and discipline, but they need the gospel clearly held out and the Holy Spirit to bring conviction and repentance and faith. So pray for them. Verse 12 shows us the horrible consequences of sin. Romans 3, verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Consider those last two words, become worthless. That doesn't mean we aren't valuable. All humans are made by nature in the image of God, regardless of their religion or of lack of religion. This is why any kind of individual mistreatment or systemic injustice is so wrong, because every person bears the image of our Creator. So sin against any human is sin against God. In a very personal and direct way, we're made in his image, but we have all, and again that phrase, by nature, squandered that image. We still have it, but we misspend it. We've alienated ourselves from God. We don't seek Him. We're not attracted to Him or His righteousness. In fact, when confronted with it, by nature, we turn aside from it. We want to avoid it because we are enslaved to evil and therefore headed to eternal damnation. The Bible is clear that each one of us is naturally under God's judgment and is headed to certain doom and damnation because apart from faith in Christ, we are under the power of sin and we are deserving of its penalty. No power or promotion at work can save you. Our actions are insufficient to give us what we need. So we read here in this last phrase in verse 12 that our actions are not good. We cause others to suffer. We set poor examples for our children and friends. We are morally and spiritually blind and guilty and tending to destruction. So distress and anxiety come to us as previews, as harbingers of coming death. Instead of doing the good that we ought to do, we lead others to sin against God. Friends, this whole passage is a kind of dark meditation on our having broken the commands to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the command to love our neighbor as ourself. We have made ourselves unholy and unworthy of God or His blessings. This last phrase here in verse 12, no one does good, not even one. Doesn't mean that we don't do comparatively good things, but simply that we don't do ultimately good things by nature. Because every act that is ultimately good is made so by being done in the worship and service of the one true and living God. So if I have a non-Christian friend or relative who quits smoking, that is a comparatively good thing to do. I'm fine with laws encouraging that. But it's not an ultimately good thing to do because they're not doing it as part of the worship of God. It's part of the worship of themselves or whatever other thing they would identify as ultimate in their lives. It is to help us worship this one true God that we have found such help then in our fellowship together here. That's why we've covenanted together before the Lord in order to know and experience His Spirit's love and instruction through His Word in our own lives. Much later in Romans in chapter 15, Paul will write to these Christians, "You yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." He imagines the church of Rome filled with people who look to the Bible and share the Bible with each other, help each other in the Christian life. But that's when Paul is giving them instructions as Christians later in the letter. Here in this earlier part of the letter, Paul is instructing them in the basic news of Christianity, particularly in the charges that God has against all of us by nature. Because, as we've seen here, everybody is bad. At this point, let's imagine that our modern objector returns, "Oh, okay, I see your point. Nobody's perfect." But our second big question, is everybody that bad? Let's concede that everybody's bad. But now let's just ask the follow-up question, yeah, but is everybody that bad? And what we find in verses 13 to 18 is that every part of each one of us by nature is sinful. We are, to use the theologian's language, totally depraved. Scripture doesn't teach that anyone is totally depraved in the sense of being as bad as we could possibly be. But we are all totally depraved by nature, in the sense of having every aspect of our being touched by the fall. And Paul turns now from showing the universal extent to showing the comprehensive depth of sin's reign in each person. So look at the images he uses here. From the understanding of our minds to the desires of our hearts, our throats, our tongues, our lips, our mouth, our feet, our ways. So in thought, in word, in deed, we have all sinned. Sin's grip on us individually is comprehensive. You see the structure here of these verses. 13 and 14 are about words. 15 to 17 are about deeds. In verse 18, he turns to our eyes, representing our heart's fear or reverence. This is what Peter called the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, my friend, if you're here today and you are not very religious, if nothing else out of this, you should see that God cares very much about how you live. He cares about every aspect of your life. He cares about what you think, about what you do, about what you say, about who you love. He cares about all of it because you were made for him. So in 13, verse 13 here, Paul quotes from two Psalms, Psalm 5 and then Psalm 140, talking about our throat, which reveals our interior corruption. Remember, Jesus himself taught that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He talks about our tongues, how it sends nature to lie to us about who we are, about what we should do. And in our mistaken pride, we disobey God. We foolishly think that we are better equipped to call the shots in our own life than God himself is. And then he turns to Psalm 140 for this reference to the poison in our lips. And then in verse 14 to Psalm 10 for this word about our mouth and its use. Our mouth is put to unholy uses. We don't speak what we should about God or others. We proudly boast in ourselves. And our words have powerful effects on others and on ourselves. If you think about it for a minute, you know that tweet you regret, like from last year? You can delete that tweet. You can't take it out of the people's minds that read it. There's negative effects that come out of our mouths all the time. Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So among your friends at work or at school, among your family members, what have you found that can cut down on the bad work the tongue does? So practically, what are you doing to discourage gossip? I heard Patrick Traylor shared with the college students last week that when someone comes in his office to gossip, he simply invites them to get the person being talked about into the room also. And that has a great cooling effect on people's desire to gossip. May much Solomonic wisdom be given to all of us, Patrick. If you particularly struggle with this, you might want to spend some time reading James chapter 3, looking at James chapter 3 and seeing what particularly we learn there about our own hearts and our speech. Friends, we study God's word here like we do. You see, we're staring at the same chapter because it wakes us up from the slumber and delusion we're in about our own lives. So far, these psalms that Paul had cited here in the Psalms, these complaints are against the psalmist's enemy. Now, just to be clear, in case the people reading this know the situations these quotes are coming from, Paul actually continues to make his case by turning to the Lord's words through Isaiah, where he condemns the house of Jacob, that is, the Jews themselves, for their sin. He turns to their words, from their words now to their deeds. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 59, though he could have gone to Job 28 or Proverbs 1. So many places in the scriptures would make this point. But you see how comprehensive Paul's string of quotations is in presenting our sinfulness. From our mind to our bodies, from our wills to our affections, we are by nature sinful. No part of our humanity remains unstained by it. We sin against God and we sin against our neighbor. So we read in verse 15, our feet are swift to shed blood. It's not just that people's words are bad, but so many people are literally swift to abort infants and to euthanize the sick and the elderly. And sin is so confusing that even then this is justified by moral arguments. Verse 16 suggests that we leave trails of ruin and misery as we dislike that person and injure this person. We deceive whom we shouldn't. We desire what we shouldn't. And we do what we shouldn't. And God sees it all. He is never fooled. Are there ways in which you think you have hidden your sins from God? Friend, no such way exists. He is never fooled. And then in verse 17, we read, and the way of peace they have not known. By nature, we've known no peace because we've indulged ourselves and deceived ourselves and worshiped ourselves, and we were never made to be indulged or deceived or worshiped. Friend, if you're not a Christian, we do have good news for you. There is a way to real peace with God and each other. I pray that you're beginning to see the bitter fruit that sin has brought about in your own life, and that it's beginning to be bitter to you. Friends, if you're here as a Christian, this is why we give ourselves to evangelize as we do. Because we care about our friends and family who are troubled and miserable and being led to eternal ruin by their sin. We don't want to see them lost in this sea of bad actions and deeds. In the final verse of our passage, verse 18, Paul turns to the root of it all. What is before our eyes, that is what we fear. And he says, it is not God. Here he goes to the Psalms again, Psalm 36. And again, we return to what we were thinking about up in verse 11, the nature of sin. And the root of our sin is, you see right there, it is our broken relationship with God. Christianity is never simply a moral reformation about horizontal justice. That's an implication of our fundamental reorientation of our relationship with God. That's the primary concern of the good news of Jesus Christ. We've seen in these verses how from this root sinfulness, there is disruption and distortion in our relationships with everyone. All because, again, by nature, as it says here, we have no fear of the Lord. You know, in the Old Testament, the two really comprehensive commands about how we're to relate to God that God gives his people are to love him and to fear him. And they're pretty much the same thing. To love him and to fear him. It's to understand who he is and how he stands related to us. So all that we've been reading about here has been this fearlessly sinning. It's what happens when you stop fearing God. You begin to sin in this way, as if God wouldn't express his wrath against us for our sins. We've had no regard for God in our actions, and this is really the essence of our sin. We've not sought after God because we don't fear God. We don't even regard God as we should. There is no fear of God, even though he will be our holy judge. In verse 11, we see that no one seeks God. Now here in verse 18, we see that there is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, this is sin. It is godlessness. It is God againstness. That is what sin is. So my friend, it's not just that you got drunk. Not just that you lied. It's not just that you were selfish or you gossiped. But that you commandeered God's creation of yourself and others, and that you've used it for your own purposes against his purposes, as you very well knew at the time. That is sin with a mask off. And your life is the final proof of that. Whatever your words may say, it proves that you are against God. Such knowledge of your spiritual bankruptcy is essential to finding Jesus as your Savior. The good news of Jesus as Savior means nothing to someone who doesn't know that they're lost, that they need saving. Jesus only deals savingly with those who know themselves to be morally and spiritually bankrupt before God. Is that your case today? By meditating on sin, have you seen your own bankruptcy? Again, I go back to our practice here of confessing our sins. We seek to repeatedly remind ourselves that God is not our consultant with whom we often partner. Friends, we are spiritually wasted, shot. We are completely dependent on him. He owns us lock, stock, and barrel, and we are completely his as we can be. So my non-Christian friend, the question to you is, who do you reverence? Who do you revere? Your spouse or your partner? Your boss? Your parents? Some icon in your field? You realize in revering anyone more than you revere God, you are ignoring God. This could be said of you, couldn't it? There is no fear of God before their eyes. As Christians, brothers and sisters, we want to cultivate the fear of God in our own hearts and lives by meditating on what it is that we've deserved and contrasting that with what it is that we have received in Christ. It's keeping both of those things clearly in mind that makes the Sunday gatherings here so overflowing with joy, because we're clear on what we deserve and we're clear on what we've received. And the two kind of don't make sense together apart from God's marvelous grace and his love for us in Christ. We're stunned Sunday after Sunday as we sing and pray and read and preach and listen and talk to each other afterwards. So let's continue to consider the worthiness of God and the folly of sin. Folly, foolishness, because sin in the light never makes any sense. Sin in the rearview mirror is always unmasked. It looks ugly and stupid. There's no defense for it. Sin only looks attractive in all the unknownness of the future, the possibility it lies to us about and never provides. That's its very nature. Friends, how could we be so comprehensively sinful? I would love to answer that question, but that would take us from Romans chapter 3 to Romans chapter 5. And that would need to be another series. You can read Romans chapter 5 this afternoon if you want in your own Bible. Suffice it to say that God from the very beginning had all of us stand in relation to Adam, the first man, morally in him. His choice stood for us and became our own. And he stood in that position in no small part in order to prepare us for another substitution that would free us from sin's power and penalty, that of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not under the power of sin and died and rose again to break sin's hold over us and to restore us to fellowship with God and others if we will only turn from our sins and trust in him. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, that's what you should do. Turn from your sins and trust in Christ. You want to know more of what that means? Talk to the people you're sitting around. Talk to any of us at the doors on the way out. I would beg you to turn from your sin today. Turn to Christ today. I pray that even as God revealed the truth about Jesus to the disciple Peter, so he will to each one here today who doesn't yet know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So, Mark, are you about done? Yeah, I'm about done. Well, I mean, I just got to ask, what are you doing here? I mean, we come to church to hear about God's great love, not this kind of stuff. Well, friend, you should think of church a bit less like a sauna or a hot tub and more like a doctor's office, all right? You can have a doctor that flatters you about your health, but a lot of good that does you. Those of us who gather here, and especially those of us who preach here, mean to do you good spiritually. And part of what that means in a fallen world like our own is reorienting you, is showing you where your instincts have been off. You cannot put together that the puzzle that is your life in this world without understanding sin. I remember reading of someone who moved from unbelief to faith in Christ, and he described the change. He said that before he understood himself to be a Christian, I tried to be happy by telling myself that man is an animal like any other that sought its meat from God. But once converted, I was really happy, for I learned that man is a monstrosity. I had been right in feeling all things odd, for I myself was at once worse and better than all things. The modern philosopher had told me again and again that I was in the right place, and I'd still felt depressed, even in acquiescence. But I had learned that I was in the wrong place, and my soul sang for joy like a bird in spring. Is that not true? When the Holy Spirit first brings conviction for your sin, when the fog begins to clear, when all of a sudden you look around and you see what life is, the truth is good, friends, even when it hurts. And the truth is that everybody is bad. And everybody is that bad. As Luther said, God saves no one but sinners. He instructs no one but the foolish and stupid. He enriches none but paupers. And he makes alive only the dead. And now, we Christians are no longer mainly sinners. But we now, by nature, are children of God. We've not deserved that ourselves at all, but it's been deserved for us. Which brings me back to the fact of that gathering here 140 years ago. In fact, the day after tomorrow will be the 140th birthday of our congregation. So just like Cheverly Baptist Church constituted last Sunday, so we constituted as a church on Sunday, February 27th, 1878. So with this Sunday this morning, we complete 140 years of meeting together as a congregation on this corner. This whole time, we have continued to believe that statement about man's fall and sinfulness that we began with today. But we've also continued to believe and teach some more things since that first Sunday. We believe that the salvation of sinners is wholly of grace through the mediatorial office of the Son of God, who by the appointment of the Father freely took upon Him our nature, yet without sin, honored the divine law by His personal obedience, and by His death made a full atonement for our sins. That having risen from the dead, He is now enthroned in heaven and uniting in His wonderful person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfections. He is every way qualified to be a suitable, a compassionate, and an all-sufficient Savior. We believe that the great gospel blessing which Christ secures to such as believe in Him is justification. That justification includes the pardon of sin and the promise of eternal life on principles of righteousness. That it is bestowed not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through faith in the Redeemer's blood, by virtue of which faith His perfect righteousness is freely imputed, accounted to us by God. That it brings us into a state of most blessed peace and favor with God and secures every other blessing needful for time and eternity. Oh, friend, repent of your sins and trust in this Christ. Beloved, Jesus Christ was bound that we might be free. He suffered terrible disgrace so that we might never be put to shame. Though He was innocent, He was sentenced to death that we might be acquitted before the judgment of God. On the cross, He humbled Himself to the deepest humiliation, hellish anguish of body and soul, when He cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have You forsaken Me? So that we might be brought to God and never be forsaken by Him. Finally, by His death and the shedding of His blood, He established a new and eternal covenant, the covenant of grace and reconciliation, as He said, it is finished. Dear friend, if you would like to more understand what Jesus Christ could look like in your life, we're here for you. In fact, we've been here for 140 years for you, just holding out this best of all news. Christ is Lord upon the tree. Instead of ruined sinners hanging there in victory. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that by the nature we were born with, this news about Jesus sounds strange and sounds alien. We pray that You would help us to see the truth. We pray that You would cause the the coverings to drop from our eyes. We pray that you would cause us to understand who you are and what you've made us to be. We pray you'd cause us to love the Lord Jesus and in him you. Give us gifts of repentance and faith for your glory and for our everlasting good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.